Well, it's always good to be back at my favorite church in the world, that's Grace Fellowship. I would love to go another 27 years before I go to Cape Town, like Ryan, because this is my favorite place to be. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 62. We'll, God willing, pick up with our study of 1 Corinthians again next week, but for today I want to take us to the Psalms again, Psalm 62. Follow along as I read. Verse 1. It's a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall and like a tottering fence, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood, they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his works. Have you ever had to rescue someone from drowning? Perhaps you've had to do that. I was swimming once with my older brother at a lake near our home, and about 50 meters from shore, he tired out and he cramped up and he began to flounder. As I swam to his aid, he desperately grasped at me to keep from going under. Of course, he succeeded only in pulling me under with him. As you might expect, the hardest part of rescuing him in that situation was not holding him up. It was not towing to the shore. All those things were fairly easy for me. The hardest part of the job was trying to get him to relax, trying to get him to relax enough to float rather than cling to me so tightly that we both drowned. And once his momentary panic passed, we were able to make our way into the shallow water without too much difficulty. I think any lifeguard will tell you that the hardest part of rescuing a person who is drowning is trying to get them to calm down. The hardest person to rescue from drowning is the person who is the most scared of drowning. And of course, that scared person flails his arms. He grabs your arms. He pinions them rather than letting you use them to hold him up. In fact, the drowning swimmer will probably do just about anything that will be counterproductive to floating and you helping him. And it's understandable. The feeling of terror that accompanies drowning is overwhelming. If you've ever been anywhere close to that kind of situation, you know that to be true. But oddly enough, it is the mastery of those overwhelming fears. It is bringing them under control that is really the first step to being rescued in that situation. Now, I share that illustration with you as we begin because I think it aptly illustrates the opening line and the whole attitude of this psalm. David says, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." It's a psalm of David, as I said, and exactly what situation lies behind this psalm is uncertain. But whatever it was a doozy. It was typical in David's life. He wasn't perhaps drowning in the trial itself. Maybe he was, but if he wasn't drowning in the trial, I'm pretty sure he was drowning in the waves of stomach acid that were being produced by this trial. David, as he speaks to us here, is in the middle of a raging sea. He feels like he's drowning. Not physically in water, but spiritually, emotionally. He is drowning in anxiety and drowning in fear. That then makes his response in verse 1 very significant. My soul waits in silence for God only. This is the quiet response that the drowning person doesn't usually have. I don't know how accomplished David was at the backstroke or the butterfly. You know, there wasn't a lot of water in Bethlehem where he grew up, so he probably didn't even know how to swim. But David's spiritual swimming technique was pretty good. It was pretty good. When he was sinking in a sea of trials, rather than flounder and thrash and scream, he didn't become generally hysterical. David instead turned to God in a quiet, patient waiting. Now, of course, you and I would ask, is that my response? Is that your response? Is that our response when we feel the dark waters, the murky waters of trials rising up around our neck? Perhaps, but perhaps not. More often we thrash around, trying to save ourselves by our own strength. All the while, as we thrash and splash, only managing to compound the crisis, managing usually just to make the situation worse. We offer up in the midst of those kind of trials the prayers that Ecclesiastes chapter 5 calls the sacrifice of fools. Those are those loud, demanding prayers in which we try to dictate to God what we believe must be done. Here's my solution, God. Just adopt it as yours and everything will go fine. C.S. Lewis once commented that in situations like that, our incessant shouting at God in those kind of prayers of a fool, our incessant demands and commands to him often drown out the quiet voice of comfort that we would long to hear from the Scripture. Jesus said, "Knock and the door will be opened to you." He didn't say, "Charge headlong into the door, pounding, kicking, yelling, and screaming," right? And so what we want to do from Psalm 62 today is embrace David's response. Learn from David's response to crisis and trial. Because if it's not today, it'll be tomorrow or next week or next month. If not now, someday certainly in the future, you will face the danger of drowning. The danger of drowning emotionally and spiritually in some difficult crisis. And God had his Spirit move David to write these words, this inspired song, for you and me so that we can learn how to respond when we feel like we're going under. We'll summarize the song this way. Psalm 62, David evaluates two possible objects of confidence. Two possible objects of confidence. The first option is going to be God. That's expected. The first option will be God. The second option, there'll be some subcategories under it, but we'll just call it everything else. You've got God on one side and you've got everything else on the other. David is going to bounce back and forth in this psalm between God and everything else as potential objects of confidence. In verses 1 and 2, it is God whom he evaluates. In verses 3 and 4, under that catch-all category of everything else, David evaluates himself. So God and then himself. And then in verses 5 through 8, David returns to greener fields. He abandons self and he returns to God, evaluating him again as an object of trust and confidence. And then in verses 9 and 10, it's back to brown, barren pastures, back to everything else, including other people, oppression, robbery, riches. And David's conclusion, which as you might expect focuses on God, is found in verses 11 and 12. And so let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Evaluating with David God as a possible object of confidence in a flood of troubles. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Now, it's pretty clear that this phrase, this opening line, is an expression of prayerful and humble trust. There can be no doubt that David understood the Apostle Paul's concept, that often mentioned concept and phrase, praying without ceasing. David understood that, and I have no doubt that he participated in that kind of unceasing, moment by moment, through the day prayer. This situation, it seems, is a bit different. This situation was something that cannot be prayed about between the red and the green lights at the robot. This needed something more than the semi-distracted prayers that we do while we're vacuuming or washing the car. This trial was significant enough that it required a unique, uninterrupted, focused time before the Lord. My soul, says David, nephesh in Hebrew. It referred not just to the inner man as we would normally use it. It really referred to all of you, inside, outside, physical, spiritual, all of you. Physically and spiritually, both his outer man and his inner man, David has come to a position of quiet rest before God. The rush and the clamor of life as the king of a busy, expanding kingdom are momentarily set aside. The door is closed and all those distractions are on the other side. For the moment, the loud, incessant voice of his emotion-driven fears is hushed, and he waits before God. You say, what could bring a man like David to this settled, stable pose? And of course, the answer is only God himself. No other object of trust could draw David's racing thoughts to a halt or silence the babbling of his fears in his ear. In fact, five times in this psalm, David emphasized the reality that God is the exclusive object of his trust. You see, our English versions rearrange the word order for readability, but I kind of wish they didn't, because in the original, five different lines of this psalm start with the Hebrew word only. And that's not an accident. That's intentional. The point is very well taken. Only God, only God, only God. Five times, David puts it in front of us. He alone is the object of our trust. Now, it is true that in any given situation in life, we need to trust our spouses, we need to trust our co-workers, and there's a lot of value in that. We certainly lean on Christian friends and on godly family in times of trouble. That's okay. That's commendable. God mediates or grants a lot of his sustaining grace through those kind of relationships, family, brothers and sisters in church, and so on. But their help in the midst of grinding trial and crisis, or enduring long-term kind of trials, their help, while genuine and very meaningful and a gift from God, it is also a subordinate and partial and limited help. Nothing wrong with it. It is to be embraced and valued. But ultimately, when the deck of the ship of life is awash and you're going under, God stands alone. He stands faithful and strong above the waves. When all their helps are exhausted, when all their people have failed, when all others have fallen away, God remains to sustain our soul. Now, the obvious question is, David makes these kind of statements in verse 1 is, well, why is David so resolutely and so exclusively fixed on God? And in verses 1 and 2, David gives us three reasons why God is so singularly and uniquely the object of his trust. My soul waits in silence for God only, only for God. Why? From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. You can pick the reasons out as we go through verses 1 and 2. David quietly composed himself before God, first because God is the source of his salvation. God is the source of his salvation. Now, the word salvation here refers to God's deliverances from both the mundane, the tiny little daily trials, and those massive, overwhelming trials of life. Salvation from sins is not the issue that David is wrestling with in this psalm. In other psalms, he's certainly doing that. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 103. Those would be examples of songs where David clearly is concerned about salvation from God's righteous judgment, wrath, and sin. Here, the psalm is clearly about salvation from enemies, salvation from trouble, salvation from despair in the midst of trials. And David came silently and humbly before God because God is the source. God is the place where salvation comes from. He is the person through whom we find salvation in the midst of the trials and impossible situations of life. And so that's the first reason David turned to God alone. From him is my salvation. In verse 2, he gives us two more reasons. He only is my rock. He repeats the word, my salvation. And then secondly, or thirdly, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, describing God, who is an infinite spirit being, is never an easy task. I mean, just ask any parent, ask any Sunday school teacher, right? It's not easy to explain God to a 3-year-old or, frankly, a 30-year-old. To help us understand God here in this moment, in this song, David selected a couple of very graphic, very picturesque descriptions of God's trustworthiness and power. And the first word that he uses is the word rock. He says, he only he is my rock and my salvation. Now, this word rock didn't refer to a pebble, you know, something that you might pick up while you're out on a hike in the felt and you put it in your pocket and you take it home and polish it up as some kind of trinket. In fact, this word referred to the towering, inaccessible cliff of stone, to a huge buttress of rock that leapt sheerly up out of the Judean desert floor and dominates the horizon with its mass and its grandeur. If you've ever seen a picture of that battleship of stone that we call Masada, then you know exactly what this rock referred to. To describe God then as my rock, implies that God is a shelter of unshakable security. He is his rock. And likewise, in the end of verse 2, David says, he is my stronghold. That word was, as you might guess, it referred to far more than some kind of minor fortification where you would make a temporary defense. The word stronghold described the massive city walls of the ancient Near East. One man has translated this to be inaccessibly high. The walls of Babylon, regarded as one of the wonders of the ancient world, were a very good illustration of this. Nebuchadnezzar claimed that those walls were as high as a mountain. That's probably a little bit exaggerated, but they were towering and impressive, monumental defensive fortifications. In fact, those walls were broad enough you could drag race several chariots abreast on the top of those walls. Big, massive fortifications. That's the kind of picture that David had in mind when he says, God is my rock and God is my stronghold. As you know, virtually every city in ancient Israel was built on a hill, and often that was the remains of other cities that had been built and destroyed before it, built on top of that tell, as it would be called. Surrounding that hill or tell, that was where there would be little villages and fields sprinkled all around it, and of course that city was then to protect those villagers and those workers in the field. And in times of distress, the inhabitants of the surrounding territory would flee to that major city. They would flee to that city and hide behind its high walls. Safety and protection could be found there when invaders or desert raiders swept in to the land. And so by illustration, David asserts that God is his, God is our secure height. He is our safe retreat in the time of attack. Our rock, our stronghold. Now, having detailed God's trustworthiness in crisis, David's reasoned conclusion comes at the end of verse 2. He says, only he is my rock and my salvation, my strongholds, I shall not be greatly shaken. God, says David, the towering cliff, the unassailable fortress, this is a God worthy of my trust. That God and that God alone, he calmed David's trembling heart. I shall not be greatly shaken, says David. The Hebrew language is very physical. It's very picturesque. Of the two, Greek or Hebrew, I would choose Hebrew every time. I delight in it. And you get a sense of that here with the word shaken when David says, my heart, my soul will not be greatly shaken. Let me just walk you through it. In the Hebrew, the verb to be shaken was the verb mot, and in turn came from a noun made mut. There'll be a quiz over that later, so write that down. What that noun referred to was a long pole. through a pole. You say, well, how in the world did you get from the idea of a pole to this idea of being shaken? Okay, here's the idea. If two men wanted to carry a heavy load, if they weren't African, so they couldn't carry it on their head, what they did is they got a long pole and they tied that load in the middle of the pole. They tied that load in the middle. The first man would place one end of the pole on his shoulder, and then the second man would fall in behind him, and he would place the other end of the pole on his shoulder, and they would lift up that heavy load and then begin to walk. They would proceed to walk, carrying the load on the pole in between the two of them. However, as they walked, that pole that stretched out between them with its heavy load tied in the middle would begin to do what? Begin to quiver and bounce and shake and tremble and bounce up and down in rhythm with their steps. And that's how the noun pole turns into the verb to shake. I love language. This is the visual image behind the phrase, I will not be greatly shaken. I'm not going to bounce up and down. I'm not going to quiver. I'm not going to rock and roll. You might notice, however, that in the end of verse 2, David qualifies the statement slightly. He says there, I will not be greatly shaken. That interests me because David's confidence is clearly in God. However, I would suggest to you that there is still a leak in the rowboat of his faith. Somewhere down there among the floorboards, there's a small rivulet of doubt still running, a little leak that is welling up. I will not be greatly shaken, he says. A little bit, but not too much. Now, we need to note that because I believe that trickle of doubt will dry up and disappear later in the psalm. So as he begins to present his options regarding whom or what to trust in the midst of stormy trials, God is the first option that David considers. And God looks pretty good, doesn't he? But let's not leap to any conclusions here, because in verses 3 and 4, David is going to present us a second option. A second option, something that you and I might be tempted to trust in while we're navigating life's hurricanes. And that second option will fall under that general heading that I've given you, everything else. Specifically under the general heading, the alternative is self. Self. Self's intellect, self's accomplishments, self's relationships, self's resources, those are something that we might place our trust in when things are going wrong. In fact, the world, lacking anyone else to put their trust in, always pushes self right to the front of the queue, doesn't it? You got to find strength within yourself. You got to look in and find your inner strength. Only you can do it. And all those kind of catchphrases. David, in verses 3 and 4, evaluates himself as a possible object of confidence or trust. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall and like a tottering fence, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now you can see as he opens verses 3 and 4, David describes the situation that has caused him to flee to God for refuge. It's one of those post-Civil War. David is now the king of all of Israel, but the first 7 years of his reign, there has been a civil war. So there's lots of political enemies, lots of guys out there trying to undercut David's reign, lots of men among the nobility and the wealthy who are sure that they can replace David and become king themselves. And this is some kind of situation like that. We're not given the details. But those guys are ganging up on David. David says that they're assailing him. It's a word they're meant to be rushed at, kind of like a lion closing in on the kill for on a wounded zebra. In the power politics of ancient Israel, David was being bashed about. He's being undercut. He's being betrayed. He's being stabbed in the back. He's being stabbed in the front, frankly. You say, but wait a minute, David is king. I mean, he's king. He should just knock these guys out, right? Not only is he the king of Israel, the guy's basically a genius in every field of endeavor. War, politics, administration, I mean even poetry, for what that's worth. Right? This guy is like Napoleon, Rambo, Churchill, and Shakespeare all rolled into one. David's the whole package. And so surely when trouble came, David just drew himself up before his foes, confidently bared his arm, flexed his bicep, and all his enemies just fell over dead, right? Surely he tapped into that power resident within himself, towered above his enemies, and scattered them with a word, rout and ruin, and they're gone. Well, that's what you might think, but that's not how David saw himself. You might focus on the enemies in verses 3 and 4. I think that would be a mistake. I think we're supposed to focus on the way David describes himself. How long will you, the bad guys, assail a man, that's David, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall and like a towering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. You see, mighty warrior and accomplished king though he was, David contemplates himself in the midst of this trial, and he describes himself in two ways: a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Now, when I work on this passage, I couldn't help but think, you know, you've all driven the N1 down to Cape Town, right? You drive down to the coast, and you see as you cross the Free State or the Northern Cape, you see those old homesteads out there in a field somewhere along the N1, long abandoned there in their little parched field, their weathered walls gradually crumbling into a disorderly, moldering mound of stones and memories. You've seen those houses. David felt like one of those long abandoned homesteads. More than that, he felt like a wall in the process of falling down. Just a grammatical thing here. David uses participles here. That's ongoing action. He describes himself by means of these participles. Basically, he's saying, not tomorrow, not next week. I am in the process of falling down right now. He's not describing himself here as the Leaning Tower of Pisa, gradually adding another degree to its list every century or so. David feels a little bit more like the building that has been reserved for demolition, but it's 2 seconds after they push the button. 2 seconds after the dynamite has blown up. And then in the second of those statements, leaning wall, tottering fence, there he uses a passive participle. I am a fence that is being tottered. The passive suggests he's not just falling down. Somebody's on the other side pushing. See, as King, David is in a high position. And lots of guys want that position. And so his enemies are like a team of civil engineers, and they're out there with bulldozers energetically pushing to speed up David's collapse. And so David looks at self in contrast to God. He looks at self as a possible object of confidence. Should he look within to find strength to fight these cursing and lying and murderous enemies? When the omnicompetent David looked at himself, looked deep inside for the strength to stand against trials, what he saw was just a collapsing wall. A sagging, tottering, being pushed down fence. Now, if you're paying attention, if you like poetry and you're paying attention to the word pictures here, there's a brilliant interplay between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. I hope you didn't miss it. In verses 3 and 4, David described himself as a crumbling into dust wall. But David is not the first wall that we've met in this psalm, is he? You remember how he described God in verse 2? God is his stronghold. God is an unassailably high wall. He is a stronghold. He is a fortress of unscalable stone. And you ask yourself the question as you study the psalm, is the comparison between God, the stronghold, and David, the crumbling, falling down wall, deliberate? Well, of course it was. Of course it was. On one hand, you have a wall that resembles the Drakensberg, the barrier of spears. That's God. On the other hand, you have a child's sandcastle. Which one do you want to hide behind? Now, having shown the hopelessness of self as an object of confidence, in verses 5 through 8, David returned to God. He returns to God now as his preferred candidate of trust in the midst of crisis. Verse 5. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. Now, on a casual first reading, verses 5 and 6 seem to be an exact replica of verses 1 and 2. However, they aren't. There are some subtle differences, and some of our translations hide the differences, but they're wrong to do so. There are some subtle differences here, and I think those differences are intentional and they make for a very striking message. Let me point them out for you. The first hard-to-spot difference between verse 1 and verse 5 is verse 5 is an imperative. It's a command, not a statement. Verse 1, David said, my soul is waiting in silence for God only. In verse 5, it is a command. My soul, you wait in silence for God only. Soul, sit down, shut up, we're going to stay here in front of God. David commands himself to wait for God. He intends to ignore all the lying advertisements of all other candidates of confidence. Only God, only God, only God is David's mantra. Another hidden difference between verse 5 and verse 1 is there's a change in preposition, and our versions translated the same, but perhaps they shouldn't. In verse 1, my soul waits in silence, little preposition, for God only. In verse 5, my soul, you wait in silence for God only. The for there is actually different in Hebrew. Now, that kind of change could be just stylistic, just done to avoid repetition, but the verses are already repetitive. And so I think the changes are perhaps intentional. And if you would look into your Hebrew lexicon, I know you all have one, you can go home and check it when you get home. If you would look into your Hebrew lexicon at those two prepositions, you would see that they perhaps have slight different emphasis. Why are you guys smiling? I don't get it. Verse 1, the preposition there might be translated, my soul is silenced toward God. God's out there somewhere. He's there in the distance, and I'm moving that direction. I'm kind of headed that way. Verse 5, you would translate, my soul waits in silence right in front of God. You see, I'm no longer moving towards God, I'm there. That perhaps is an intentional switch of preposition. Now, a third major change from the opening verses to this little section is found in verse 6. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my strongholds. I shall not be shaken. See the difference there? In verse 2, David said, I will not be greatly shaken. Here, the qualifier, that little adverb greatly, has been removed. I will not. Soul, wait before God. I will not be shaken. Do you sense a growing strength here? Do you sense that the stream is becoming a river, is becoming a torrent, a flood? There is a growing confidence that is flowering in David's heart. And you can see how he expands on that in verse 7. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. David's salvation from life's tidal waves and the bad dudes in verses 3 and 4 didn't depend on the dexterity of his sword arm or his highly refined and developed skills of political survival. Didn't hang on David's cleverness in backroom intriguing or his amazing knack for wooing the masses. David has killed his 10,000, Saul his thousands. Just as in every other kind of salvation, including salvation from sins through Jesus Christ, salvation from and through the daily trials of life rests on God's broad shoulders, not on yours, not on mine, not on David's. The way David says it in verse 7 is that his glory rests on God. On God, my salvation, my daily deliverance from difficult trials. That rests on God, my glory rests on God. It's a fascinating little phrase. Glory referred to everything about David and others that was esteemed. It's the word weighty or heavy in Hebrew. Everything that's heavy about me, everything that's significant about me, that's really God's glory. It's really God's work. David's administrative and political abilities, which were extraordinary, all that allowed him to hold together a minor growing empire, his military genius, his personal prowess on the battle line, his unrivaled lyrical and musical abilities, all of his accumulated personal wealth and influence, that's David's glory. David says, it doesn't rest on me. It rests on God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's my family or my business or my personal abilities. David says, it's all from God. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. It reminds us a little bit of Psalm 139, doesn't it? David's motto was always, I praise thee, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It was never, I praise me, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All forms of self-reliance, all forms of self-glory are completely rejected always in David's Psalms. God is the only target in his shooting gallery of worship and trust. I will worship him alone, I will trust him alone. Now, having proclaimed God to be his personal object of confidence, that's a growing tide in this passage. Having done that, as the psalmists so often do, David here transitions now to a corporate concern. He calls God's people. His heart is settled, but he is a leader of his people, not just militarily and politically, but religiously as well. And so he calls them to the same God-trusting commitment that he has made. Verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. And so you can see the concern is now corporate. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in him at all times. This is what I call one of those horrible all verses. They're not horrible, but you know my sense of humor. Horrible all verses. In that category would be consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Or all have fallen short, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or do all things without grumbling and complaining. There's no escape in those horrible all verses. There's no room to maneuver, no room for my flesh, no room to linger in whatever sin I want to tolerate and cuddle at that moment. Well, Psalm 62:8 is a lifelong dues-paying member of the terrible all club. Trust in him at all times, O people. There would be some times when I would want to trust in myself, when I would just want to run around in panic. David says, no, in every single moment of life, easy, difficult, doesn't matter, trust in him. That imagery of pouring out your heart before him is a favorite Hebrewism. It means to pour out the heart, your ideas, your plans, your thoughts, your hopes, your dreams, everything that's in your mind at that moment. Pour it out in front of God. It's a picture of weakness, a picture of sacrifice to God. Lord, this is yours. My thoughts at this moment, those fearful ones, I want to put those before you. I want to trust in you with all my heart, my moment-by-moment thinking. Weakness. Weakness goes to strength. Weakness runs to God. Now, interestingly, in Hebrew, the word heart is singular, while the word your is plural. What that means is this. All of you together, corporately, the group of us together, for them, the nation of Israel, all of you together pour out your one heart in trusting submission to God. You see, this is not just an individual trust. There's certainly the psalm is that. This is also now in verse 8 a corporate community trust. This is something we do together in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not just this individual or that individual. Each of us is connected, vitally connected in the body of Christ as Paul pictures it in the New Testament. It's a wonderful lesson for our individualistic Western culture, where one is weak, another comes along, and another, and that complex of intertwining God-given strengths, we trust in Him and we are held up. Trusting God is never merely an individual thing. It's always a group endeavor. It's something we do as a church together. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge. He is that stronghold. He is that high-walled city to which we run for safety. And then Selah, which probably means think about this. Pause for a moment and think about God, your refuge. David stops. He stops twice in this psalm. Once he is doing it, the second time he commands himself to continue. He gazes at God, and he looks at Him as a possible object of confidence in his crisis, and he has come away completely convinced. He commands himself then to stop his hysterical, emotional, and spiritual thrashings and splashings. He can do nothing except entrust himself to God. If you can do nothing, that's a pretty good kind of nothing to do. Entrust yourself to God. Right? Now, in verses 9 and 10, David rounds out his trust options. So in these two verses, under the heading now of everything else again, David gives us four further options. He's talked about self, discarded him, it's an empty milk carton. He's going to come back now and look at four other options that we might be tempted to trust in, that he as king and political maneuverer and so on might be tempted to trust in. It's a representative list. Things that either a king or a peasant might be tempted to put his confidence in when facing pressing, constricting trials. The four options David lists in these two verses are other men, other people, oppression, I'll explain that, robbery, and riches. It starts in verse 9, the first line, with other men, other people. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank, they are a lie. Two different categories of men, however you translate it, two different categories, doesn't matter. They're just of no use. They're deceptive lies. And then this great phrase, in the balances, they go up. Together they are lighter than breath. You see, when we're facing difficult trials, we're always tempted to put our confidence in other people. It might be a doctor when you're sick, or a customer when your cash flow has slowed to a cash trickle, or a preacher or a counselor when you're sad or confused. And as I said earlier, Christ does mediate a lot of His grace through family and friends, faithful under-shepherds in the church. And those are good things, and we are to draw that corporate strength from and through one another. That's true. But we might also add that even the best of men are only men at best. And therefore, no matter how tenacious their efforts, no matter how noble their motives in helping and shepherding us, sometimes they won't be there. Sometimes they will fail. Sometimes they won't say quite the right words. David is looking not even at the best of men here. He's looking perhaps at the worst. And he says, men of low degree, they're just vanity, empty nothingness, a wisp of smoke, a wisp of steam over a cup of coffee. Men of rank, they are a lie. They look like they should be strong and trustworthy. They are not. They're empty and hollow. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. As I said, the imagery that David pursues here is just fascinating, is brilliant, captivating. To measure grain in the marketplace in the Old Testament setting, Hebrew merchants would use a scale or a balance. And of course, you've all seen one. And it consists of a bar balanced over some kind of pivot point. And then there's a small pan, or they probably used a bag, on each side. Well, in one pan, the merchant would place a stone cut to a prescribed weight. Let's say it was 1 kilogram. And so you put that kilogram stone into the pan, and what would it do? Thunk. It would go down, right? And the other pan would be up. And then he would gradually pour into that other pan or bag grain. And as he poured more and more, the two would slowly come into balance. And when they balanced, then you knew you had your kilogram of wheat or whatever. And so that's the picture that David pursues here. Here David puts men. He puts other people on the scale of significance. Do they go down? Thunk. Right? Because of their weightiness and their significance? David says, no, they go straight up. Now, the pans never go up when you put something in the pan, right? There's nothing in the other one. It always goes down. David said, I put men on the other side. There was nothing here. And I put men there and it went up. That's how useless they are. Together they're lighter than a breath. No significance. No delivering power. But perhaps here again is in verses 3 and 4. I think we find a brilliant, clever, and very intentional contrast. Men, when you put them on the balances, on the scale, they're lighter than breath. There's nothing to them. How has David been describing God throughout this psalm? What if you put him on the scales? God is a rock. He is not a pebble. He is not something you put in your pocket. He is this huge, towering, inaccessible cliff of stone. What would happen if you put God on the scale of significance? You take the men off, you brush the dust that they are off, and you put God, whose solidity and power, his unchangeableness, is like a massive mountain of rock. You remember in Isaiah 40, Isaiah said, God measures the hills with a pair of scales. David's question might be, where would you find a scale big enough to measure God? Where would you find a scale big enough to weigh God? And so David has weighed and reject men. He moves on to another, under that everything else category, and another option. He's going to list oppression. Oppression is a possible technique for conniving or bullying your way through life. And David, as king, has a power and authority that he could use to pressurize and manipulate people. This is always a temptation to those in authority. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression. You say, well, what is oppression? What are we not trusting in here? To sum it up simply, oppression is the worst thing you can do to get someone to do what you want. The very worst thing that you can do to someone else to get them to do what you want. It starts with emotional manipulation, and it runs the gamut all the way to overt physical violence. You see, oppression is what you did to your younger brother when you wanted his chocolate chip cookie or his biltong. First you said to him, give me that cookie or I'll beat your head in. Threatening, right? And if that didn't work, you held him down and wrestled it away from him. That's oppression. The domineering use of superior power to get your way. David says, don't trust in it. It'll betray you every time. Robbery is a third or vain or empty method for getting things done in pinching tight crisis. Verse 10, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. Now, David lists robbery here. I think we could probably fill that out to any kind of wickedness. No evil scheming, no wicked acts are a worthy object of confidence for those who love Christ. Oppression, deceit, theft in any form, cheating your customers, whatever. They all promise easy, quick solutions, quick money, easy money, solve problem. David says they'll circle around, come back, and bite like a shark in the end. Success or money is the last prop that David pulls out from under you in verse 10. He says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. The Hebrew word riches referred to an abundance really in any area, often money, but sometimes other things. And so perhaps we could expand it. Do not set your heart on your high marks, on your ability to get a boyfriend, on your fat salary, on your December bonus, on an enviable investment portfolio, your good name in the business. Don't set your hopes on those things, says David. You say, well, why not? Why shouldn't I trust myself? Why shouldn't I trust the other people that I can manipulate or steal from? Why shouldn't I be confident in my ability to buy my way out of a crisis? Verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. David says, you know what? All those things are empty. They're hollow trees. They're an empty rain barrel. Power belongs to God. Why don't you just go straight to Him? Why don't you start with Him? Many, many years ago now, when our kids were very young, we were at Home Affairs trying to sort out my son's permanent residency paperwork. You know how much fun that sort of thing is. There was some minor problem. I don't even remember what it was anymore, but you know the drill. I was sent from office to office to office, and no one wanted to take responsibility. Every clerk gave me a different story. And finally, through sheer perseverance, we got above the first floor. You know, you get up to floors 3 or 4 of the building where people who actually make decisions are at, right? So we finally got up to the 4th floor. I gave a 1-minute explanation. The person in that office said, oh, that's easy. Signed, stamped the paperwork, sorted, done. When you're fighting your way upstream against the molasses of any government department anywhere in the world, it's nice to finally get to the person who has the power to get things done. David says, well, when you're facing trials, why don't you just start with God? Because He's got the power. You can waste your time down there on the ground floor. You can waste your time with self, with others, with evil manipulation, bank balances, and all that sort of stuff. But if you really want to get things done, then you need to go to the one who just had all the power to begin with. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. He's not just powerful, though, He's also compassionate. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Now, the truth is, when God speaks, we listen. When God speaks twice, what do you think we should do? Power is mine, says God. Come to me. Come to me, because not only is power mine, but I also own all the unfailing love, the compassion and mercy, all that exists in the universe. God says that's mine too. Power, compassion, ability, loyalty, capability, unfailing love. Who are you going to go to? Go to God. Power belongs to God. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. There was one other thing that was God's, and that was justice. David says, for you recompense a man according to his work. Now he's thinking of those bad guys back in verses 3 and 4. When David came under attack by unprincipled men, he didn't have to run around in circles and set his hair on fire in panic. He could wait calmly before God, and if there were things to do, of course he did them. David was a man of action, but he's a man whose first action was always to trust in God. David could come quietly and wait before God, the possessor of all power, the one whose compassion is unbounded for his people, and the one who is judge as well. The word recompense or render was pretty much a negative word. It could be used positively occasionally, but it's normally used negatively, and so I would take it to refer to the bad guys in verses 3 and 4, the liars, the cheats, and the murderers. David didn't need to fear their tricky schemes, because God's perfect justice would reward and recompense. those political connivers and schemers, those guys who were on the other side of David's wall pushing with all their might to knock him down. David said, I can trust God to sort them out. Self, hopeless. Men in the balances, they go up. All of the resources, a dry water hole in the Kalahari. Power belongs to God. Power belongs to God, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd. And so David says, why don't you just start there? Whatever else you need to do in your trial, there's a lot of dependent action that we do as Christians. But he says, you know where you start is at the feet of your Savior. In quiet, humble, trusting dependence. Don't be the drowning swimmer who thrashes and splashes and cries and screams and drowns everyone around them. My soul, wait in silence for God only. He only is my rock. I will not be shaken. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we just want to thank you that you are that kind of God in whom we can put our absolute, unwavering, exclusive confidence. We have some plans and schemes here at this church, things we would like to do in the future for the ministry here in this body and for ministering to others. We love doing things like the Shepherd's Conference and the Ladies' Conference. We love doing Grace School of Ministry. We want to start a seminary to train men to preach and shepherd the flock of God. We want to do our shepherding within this congregation with excellence and skill. And Lord, as we look at all of that, we realize we must come and place ourselves quietly at your feet. We do that as a church together to acknowledge that you are our fortress, our refuge, and our strength. Lord, our plans are meaningless. Your plans are perfect. And Lord, we pray that you would work through us, that you would use us as a church. Lord, I pray for the many individuals here, for those who know you and are facing individual trials, trials in their family, trials in their business, trials with the health, trials with whatever the situation is. Lord, I pray that you would calm their hearts today, each one individually, that your Spirit would move through this congregation and would give the package of trust and confidence and hope that each one needs. Calm our hearts, Lord, as we face the raging waves of daily life and sometimes very big trials. Lord, I pray for the ones who don't know you, and I pray that they would turn to you as Savior and Lord, that their sins would be forgiven as they humble themselves before you, and that they too would then know your shepherding. All power, all compassion, all justice belongs to you. You are indeed a trustworthy God. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.